Well, I've taken a few weeks off, and y'all and the classes grew, so obviously the teaching was better. We're hitting a really huge phase, a major turning point in the history of Christendom. Okay, Constantine, the emperor, has been converted, and all of a sudden he wants to use Christianity as the cement of his empire. Right, he has got people from all kinds of different traditions, different religions. Who have hated each other for the centuries, and he wants to use Christianity to bring everybody together and make his empire unified. And that's something wildly different. We can't imagine a politician wanting to use Christianity, but believe it or not, it's an old thing. Okay? Now, one of the rubrics we've been using, was that? I was being a little sarcastic. Nobody got it. It's okay. We're using a rubric of the three enemies of the church from Revelation. Y'all remember that? And we talked about, do you remember who those are and the ones we've already talked about? What is one that we've already talked about? The prophet, the false prophet. And the false prophet is always in the church, threatening the church with false teachings. And we've seen those come up already. The Marcionites, who wanted to absolutely rid everything Jewish out of Christianity and got rid of the Old Testament. The Gnostics, who wanted to get rid of everything having to do with the body, refused to believe that the Son of God would actually have a body, and therefore said he only appeared to be a man and he wasn't fully human, and really wanted to focus on the mind and things of the mind. And I hope you understand how bad that is. I mean, Christianity is very for the body. God didn't accidentally make it. He made food taste good on purpose. He made water refresh us on purpose. He made us where we have to sleep 8 hours a night at least to regenerate our bodies. He did that on purpose. If he had been a God who just wanted us to work and be all about production, he could have made us not ever have to sleep. He wasn't interested in that. He made us need that. He made us enjoy that. He made it feel good. He made sex feel good on purpose. He wasn't only interested in procreation and children. He actually wanted us to enjoy each other and enjoy the feelings that love gives us. So it's important to remember God is very much for the body. All right, so that was the false prophet. It's always been in the church and will ever remain with us. What's another enemy? The beast. Force, power, sheer persecution. That was really the first problem to really raise its head. We had the persecutions under Nero. We had the persecutions under the Jews trying to persecute the Christians and force the Christians down. So that's always been there. And we saw how the church really struggled. It's easy to kind of make it almost sound easy to be a hero, you know. But it was very difficult. There was emotional persecution going on. People just being left out of their groups. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter. That feeling of they used to run with you, but now they won't run with you anymore. They won't be with you anymore. There was the economic persecution of if you're a Christian, then you wouldn't join the unions. You wouldn't join the trade guilds and praise Caesar. And so people wouldn't buy or sell from you anymore. And there was obviously the physical persecution that came under Nero and six emperors after him. There were phases when the emperors would try to crush out Christianity. Now we're going to see the third beast really rear its head. What was the third beast? The harlot, the great harlot, or worldliness. And that comes about because when Constantine makes Christianity the religion that he wants to go with, all of a sudden, there is a great benefit to being Christian. And Christians started coming out of the woodworks. And he started using his power to affirm Christianity. And so up until then, the church had struggled and had fought, but had been pretty pure, right? I mean, if someone comes to you and says, I know that I may get killed for this, but I want to be a Christian. You don't have to really kind of question their their profession. Like, oh, well, if you're willing to turn away from your family, lose your job, become poor, I'm going to assume that you're serious about this. And it was a rigorous church to get into. Some of the churches required 3 years of teaching before they would let you become a member. Some churches required that you memorized all the Psalms. You could sing them from Blessed is the man who will not walk, who walks not according to the way of the ungodly, all the way through to let everything that has breath praise the Lord. I mean, if you couldn't do that, maybe you can join the church next year, you know. So it was hard to join. It was a pure group. Now, all of a sudden, we have Christians coming out of the woodworks. And there were different responses to that. Some people wanted to keep that pure church. And Brent talked about this last week. They went out into the deserts and they formed monasteries of the serious, the really committed, the truly committed. And we admire their intention, their desire to be pure. But at the same time, we do believe that Jesus was clear that he came into the world. He sent his disciples into the world. And he expects us to live in the world to save the world, to serve it. Or to be different hearted, different minded, but in the world to save and to serve it, to save it by serving it. And so another big controversy that came out was called the Donatist controversy. And what happened with the Donatist controversy was this. During these years of persecution, and it was hard. People were getting killed and killed slowly, right? And so pastors and bishops occasionally gave in. They recanted of the faith. Some of them were sneaky about it. You know, some of them burned their heretical books and said they were burning the Bibles. Some of them burned their Bibles. And they said, you know, it was between me giving up my Bibles or people being hurt, and it's demanded that I would do whatever I could to save a life if all I have to do, give up is this book. On the other hand, you had people who had scars and wounds. And when Constantine came around and all these people who committed apostasy started coming back, the question was, well, what are we going to do with these people? Are we going to let somebody who had committed apostasy be a pastor? Are we going to let someone who committed apostasy be a leader in the church? And this was especially a problem in North Africa. And eventually a leader named Donatus rose to power, and it was time to select a new bishop of Carthage. And Constantine began to exert his power and who would be selected. And the political kind of choice for that area was someone who was going to be gracious to those who had committed apostasy. And he actually had brothers who had committed apostasy, and he wanted to bring them back into the church. Well, the strict crowd just had nothing to do with that. And so they formed their own group, they appointed their own bishop, and they began to teach that anybody who was baptized by one of these people who committed apostasy hadn't even been baptized. Their sacraments weren't valid, their ordination wasn't valid, their reception into the church wasn't valid because they weren't pure. And that was really one of the first battles that worldliness brought into the church was a schism. And Donatism stayed around for a long time. Later theologians would write about it, most notably Augustine would write about it. But ultimately, it survived. It became also a class warfare. What a shock, right? Before Constantine, if a wealthy or educated person wanted to become a Christian, then they kind of lost all their status. Remember, we talked about a few weeks ago how Christianity was ridiculed for being a religion for the poor, for the uneducated. And if someone of stature or of status became a Christian, they lost all their friends. They lost economically. They lost respect academically. And so there was no class warfare within the church, because even when rich people joined the church, they basically had to follow the path of Jesus and become poor. Not anymore. Now Constantine is a Christian. Now it's cool to be a Christian. Now it's, It's economically wise to be a Christian. It's politically expedient to be a Christian. And so a lot of the people who joined a church that was gracious and lenient upon those who committed apostasy, well, they were wealthy. They themselves had committed apostasy because it was economically feasible. It was economically prudent. And the poor people whose life was a struggle anyway, wanted nothing to do with these people who don't know the true Christianity. And class warfare began, and it stayed around for a long time. Like I said, ultimately, even though the Donatists were cast out by the church, they didn't care, right? That just made them more self-righteous. We don't want to be respected by this church that's committed apostasy anyway. It's a worldly church. What do we care what they say about us? And they remained strong. They even had groups within them that were kind of holy warriors. These people, I can't remember their names. It would impress you if I could, I guess, but I don't. But they kind of missed the fact that they didn't get to be martyrs, you know? And they glorified martyrs so much that they just wanted to die for Jesus because that was the best thing that could happen. And they would actually begin starting holy wars. And so Christians from the city would have to be very heavily armed when they came into the country because they were afraid that they would be attacked. And these people attacking them would hope to kill some of these apostates and be killed in the process because that would be almost as good as being a martyr. And the only thing that eventually stopped that completely was when the Muslims invaded Africa and killed them all, which is a terrible thing that we'll get to later. So that's the first kind of great impact of worldliness was this schism, this economic schism, this theological schism, people dealing with their differences by just separating and pulling out. The second big event was more theological in nature. We had two groups in the church. I don't have an eraser. That's too small for y'all to see anyway. Let's not worry about it. But if you'll want to go get it, I'll use it. You had two groups within the church. The first major kind of theological issue was, who is Jesus? Who was he? Okay? And the Bible holds up two truths, and it just holds them up together. Right? Both about God. What is the Old Testament predominant, absolute, singular message about God? If you got nothing else out of the Old Testament, what is it? One God. Monotheism. Jews were the only monotheists in the world. There is one God. Every morning they would get up and go to the synagogue and they would hear the rabbi cry out, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There is one God. Okay, it was the predominant thought and certainly the issue of orthodoxy in that day. Well, what's the message of the New Testament? If anyone confesses with his mouth this, he will be saved. What is it? Jesus is Lord. Isn't that a little problematic? Okay, there's one God. Jesus is Lord. And so people start struggling with the question. And as they struggle with the question, two answers came out. One answer was to say that there's one God, he created everything, and the first thing that he created was Jesus. Was not Jesus, was the Logos, is what, you know, from John 1. In the beginning was the Logos, was the Word. The first thing he created was the Word, and the Word created everything else. And so, for us, the Logos is like God, but the real God, the one God, is above him. The other group held out that both are God. The Son of God is God, the God of the Old Testament is God, the Father is God, the Son is God. They are equally God, the same in substance. Okay, it's two very different mentalities. Those two very different mentalities are very strong today. Okay? When the Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, they're going to take you to Colossians 1:15. They're going to show you that Jesus was the firstborn of all creation. They're going to say, see, he was the first thing God created, and then he created everything else. It's the exact same thing the Mormons believe, with Mormons have a lot of other kind of weird things added in about the sun being the first God who created everything else, and he had to have a battle over Lucifer, and you know, if you didn't join his side, then you got black skin, and there's all kinds of weirdness in their theology. But there's still that essential kind of post that Jesus is the Son of God, but he's on a lower level. Okay? And so this was called Arianism. The idea that God, that Jesus, the Son of God, and they taught, you know, that Jesus was pre-existent. Of course he was pre-existent. He was the first thing that was created. Yes, he made heavens and earth, but see, God made him and he made everything else. And they taught all that stuff, but they did not teach that he was co-equal with God of the same substance. And so this issue began to really boil within the church, cause division within the church. So Constantine steps in and saves the day. And he says, okay, let's get all the bishops in the world together and let them solve it. And so they all came into Nicaea, a city called Nicaea. And they met. It was over 300 bishops, first time they'd ever seen each other. It was just a tremendous event, a great event. And they started discussing this issue. Who is Jesus? And the Arians, even, they weren't called Arians yet, if you want to be precise, because Arius actually was very young at this time. He was only a deacon. He didn't get to go to this. But the Arians had been so adamant about teaching their... here, y'all pass these out. Make sure everybody gets one. I only kept one. Had been, you know, out teaching his doctrine. They were so confident of their doctrine that they honestly believed that the only thing they would have to do is get up and state it clearly, and everybody would believe it. Okay? They had been teaching children this doctrine using a little limerick, a nursery rhyme. He was the creator of all things. He is before all things, but there was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not. A little thing that they would sing. At the Council of Nicaea, the Arians stood up, and the main spokesman's name, Eusebius, and it's confusing because Eusebius was a very popular name during that. Kind of hard to believe that would be a popular name. It seems hard to say, doesn't it? But there was a lot of Eusebiuses out there, and they all play a part, and they're on different sides, so it's very confusing. But he gets up, and he explains his doctrine with absolute confidence that everybody's going to fall in line, and all the bishops stood up and said, no, absolutely not. There was never a time when he was not. And they kicked him out of the church, and they adopted what we call the Nicene Creed, and they started singing the Gloria Patri. And so I'm going to bring Bianca up here and give her my microphone, and she's going to sing the Gloria Patri for us. No, they don't. You think?
Stand over here so you can wear my little microphone. Stand over here. Check, check, check. If you know it, please sing with me. Yes, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. You got to start low because it gets
really
high.
Everybody stand up. We'll sing it together.
Oh, I got to stay up here again. Okay. Okay. I thought I was done.
Look at the words. What's the last phrase? As what? As it was in the beginning. What's it? The Trinity. As the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning. There's never been a time when he was not. That's the point of this song. The oldest song in Christendom. We've been singing it since 300 AD. I've done a very bad job not teaching it to you. So you're going to sing it. Yeah.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Okay, good job. I'm going to sit down. Isn't that a great song? You'll be singing that all day. Well, no, it wasn't in English originally, so. But it's the only tune I know of that's ever been sung in English. And we're not going to change it, okay? So don't try to make some hard guitar chord song to the glory of Pottery, because I'll get up and walk out and spit on your grave. They also adopted what we call the Nicene Creed. This is the oldest creed in Christendom. It's not as old as the Apostles' Creed, but it's the only universal creed. Okay, this is the first time when everybody got together and did an official creed. This is what we believe. And the Greek church, or what we call the Eastern church, they adopted this one. Okay, the Apostles' Creed, what we call the Apostles' Creed, the Greek church never adopted. They don't say it. This is the only universal creed. If you do not believe everything on this piece of paper, you're not a Christian. Okay, now I'll give you a 60-page Westminster Confession of Faith one day if you want one. You don't have to believe everything that's in there. You have to believe everything that's in there to be a pastor in the Presbyterian Church. But I'm not going to call you a Christian if you don't believe everything that's in there. But this is the defined statement of Christendom, okay? You can't change anything on this page, all right? All right, that's not me speaking. That's been spoken for 1,500, 1,600 years now. So you can't change this. You can walk away from it, and we'll beg you not to, but you can't change it. And we're going to say this together. Go ahead and stand, because y'all are looking like you're getting sleepy. Bill Boyd's yawning, so standing, get a little blood. I can't imagine. He only had to spend 48 hours with me this weekend, so this is the Nicene Creed. Ready? Christian, what do you believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten from the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same substance as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Amen. Be seated, please. Okay, so the Council of Nicaea, the first universal council, 300 bishops, all the bishops in the world get together, and they decide this is what Christianity believes. Problem solved, right? Almost. There was one little problem. Worldliness snuck in. And Constantine wanted to help. And so what Constantine did was he lent his power. This is the first time the state gives its power to the church. Okay? If you're and one of the reasons why I want you to study this is because I want you to come out of this class a staunch believer in the separation of church and state. And if you're not, take the class again. Okay? Because I want you to take note of what happens. Constantine steps in. He says, I tell you what, I'm going to make this absolutely the law. If you don't believe this document, you're out. And he banished all the Arian bishops. So they went out into the hinterlands, the outside of the Roman Empire. God used that, actually. This will not be the last time the people are banished, as we'll see in a second. But God, I just want you to know that God was at work even in this. God used those Arian pastors to start evangelizing all these that the Romans would call barbarians. And one of the reasons why when the barbarians finally invaded Rome, Rome wasn't destroyed and there wasn't like this huge cataclysmic war is because a lot of civilizing went on through the preaching of the gospel to the barbarians by the banished teachers. Okay, so it's kind of fun to know that God was at work even in that. So Constantine steps in, lends the power of the church of the state to the church, banishes all the Arian bishops. Well, one of the Arian bishops was a pretty smart guy. I think his name was Eusebius. Goes around. There's a lot of them. And he thinks to himself, he's very wise politically. And he says, I don't have to convince every Christian in the world that Arianism is right and this doctrine of the Trinity is wrong. I just have to convince one. Constantine. And he was a distant relative of Constantine. And so he started spending his summers with Constantine and worked his way into his court and started convincing him of how silly it was to say that Jesus was eternal, and we're being very true to Scripture here to say there's one God, and that one God created the Son, and the Son created everything else, and it makes no sense to say the Son is co-equal with the Father. How can a Son be as old as the Father? And Constantine went, you're right. All you guys who believe in the Trinity, you're out. Brings all the Arians back in. Banishes all the Orthodox Christians. And then not long after he did that, Constantine died. And his three sons divided up the empire. And imagine how that worked, right? Two of his sons were Arians. One of them was Orthodox. So there was all this kind of interplay. It was like a yo-yo, you know. All the Orthodox Christians came back. And then they were sent back out. And they came back. And they were sent back out. And this war continued. It was like a soap opera. While his sons kind of fought it out to see who was going to be the one emperor, because nobody wants to be one-third of an emperor. And once that gets settled, it would be, you know, another 100 years or so before this issue is settled once and for all in the Council of Chalcedon. And the leader of that kind of triumph of Orthodoxy was a man named Athanasius, who's one of my favorite theologians. I don't know as much about him as I should, but we'll talk about him next week. So what I want you to see is this mixture of the state and the church really brought disaster for both. It didn't help anything. It caused riots in the state because Christians like to fight. And it caused riots in the church because you had all of a sudden this, it became really important in your community to be in the church, right? It became an incentive financially, politically, relationally to be in the church. And so it polluted the church. It ruined both. And as Battle of Orthodoxy goes on, I want you to see that it's very important. It's a matter of utmost, absolute importance. You get this from the entire New Testament and from the entirety of Christianity, the history of Christianity. We cannot bend on the deity of Christ. We cannot. We can bend on the Bible. We can, right? There's not a statement in here that says the Bible is the infallible Word of God, inerrant. Now, you're wrong if you don't think the Bible is the infallible Word of God and inerrant, okay? You're wrong. But you can be wrong. You can be wrong about that. We can bend on evolution. We can bend on women's roles in the church. We can bend on, the Sabbath day. We can bend on a lot of things. We can bend on speaking in tongues and the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot. Christians have always known since the very beginning, we cannot bend on the deity of Christ. And that's important. It's going to grow more and more important as Mormonism and other of these cults are taken seriously and are embraced into the mainstream of Christianity. It's going to become more and more important that we draw that line. They're good people. They deserve full rights of the law, and you know, we'll join with them where we can join with them. But they are not Christian. You are not a Christian if you do not believe that the Son of God was co-eternal with the Father. And that's not something we can debate or change. Why? Why is that so important? Why do you have no hope of salvation if he is not God? What they're not saying, he's just a man, right? They're saying he's the Logos, the creator of all things, but the first created. He's just not God. He's higher than, far higher than humans. He's eternal. He's lived forever. He's not eternal. He is everlasting. He said he was God. It would make him a liar. But what about our salvation? I want you to think about this. What is God doing at the cross? What does Romans 5 say God is doing at the cross? Right. He's taking our sin upon himself. He is reconciling us to himself. If it's not self doing this, understand that. I want to hammer this into you. If God is not doing it himself, then he's just being weird and unjust. Okay, if you sin against me, if you borrow my car and wreck it, I could make you buy me a car. That would be justice. I could forgive you. That would be gracious. But for me to make Bianca buy me a car to punish her because you wrecked my car, that's unjust and stupid. There's nothing fair about it. Even if she stands up and says, I'll pay for it. Well, that still is not justice. And it's not me forgiving you. It's me being paid by another. If God wants to forgive us, he can suffer for our sins, right? He can bear the weight of it because he's the one that we sinned against. So if he's the one on the cross, then he is bearing the punishment for our sin. He's bearing the weight. That makes sense. For him to just punish somebody else, that's not justice. And when Jesus cries out for us before the throne of God, when he is our high priest, our advocate before the Father, he is crying out for justice. You need to know that. When you sin and Jesus makes intercession for you and he prays for you, he is saying, give Ricky justice. He's not saying, yes, Ricky blew it again, but please find a little bit more mercy in your heart because you really, really beat me up. You hurt me. I hope you hurt me enough to cover him. He is saying, we suffered for his sins. For you to punish him would be to punish somebody twice for the same thing. That is unjust. You punished me. You can't punish him. You punished his sins on me. You can't punish him. If you wreck my car and Bianca buys me a new car, I could still be mad at you. I could still take you to court. I could still insist that you buy me a new car. That's just that she bought a car for me. That's nothing to do between me and you. Right? But if I have officially forgiven it, if I've forgiven you, put it in writing, nailing it to the cross, Paul says in Colossians 1, then I can't do it again. Your sin has been punished. Jesus is crying out for justice for you. God himself has paid it because God himself was on the cross. God was reconciling us to himself. He's not just picking somebody innocent and punishing him instead of you. That would be monstrous. Totally unfair. I want you to understand that, and that is the heart of Christianity, and we cannot bend on it for a second. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray. Thank you for Jesus. We can't believe that in Christ, in the eternal Son of God, you have reconciled us to yourself. We pray that you will. We pray that you would make him renowned. We pray for the day when every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all to the glory of God the Father. We long for that day. We pray that you'd use the ministry of this church to bring that day to fruition. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.